is better than life. Thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee, thus will I bless thee. I will lift up my hands unto thy name. I lift my hands up unto thy name. I lift my hands up unto thy name. I lift my hands up, thus will I bless thee. I will lift up my hands unto thy name. Thy loving kindness is better than shall praise thee, thus will I bless thee. I will lift up my hands unto thy name. I lift my hands up unto thy name. I lift my hands up unto thy name. I lift my hands up. He's the Savior of my soul, my Jesus, my Jesus. He's the Savior of my soul. He's the Savior of my soul.
would, find your way to Psalm 71. As we continue in our journey through the Bible and moving through Psalms. The beauty about Psalms is that these Psalms, they really express a variety of emotions within our lives and many different stages that we have within our lives. And as one who's been in ministry for a number of years, I get the blessing of being able to see kids that have come through my children's ministry, that went through youth ministry, and now they're having kids. And I even get this, I even have one of my kids that has a grandkid. And that's scary when you think about it. And as you move through life, there's a lot of different challenges that take place. But I think probably one of the greatest challenges that you have in moving through life, especially if you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, is getting old. That's a big challenge. It's a big challenge because in the aging process, one of the things that happens, especially if you've been walking with the Lord for a length of time, is this condition that happens where you don't get to do things like you used to do, where you feel like, well, I don't get to go out, I don't get to do the things, I just can't do it anymore. And then if you get sick, then you start evaluating your life. And much like in Psalm 71, as we take a look at this, this is really a psalm that's written in the context of an older person that is feeling like, God, why is it or how is it that I feel like you've left me in my old age, feeling all alone? Psalm 71 really asks the question and answers it, can I trust God in my old age? And the answer is absolutely yes, but it really deals with some of those hard emotions. Psalm 71 is a lament, which means it basically is this cry out of desperation that comes out. We don't know who the writer was. It's written from a chiastic form, which means that it builds up to one center point and then it reduces back down. And so it's a type of Hebrew poetry. If you look at verse 12 of Psalm 71, we'll read through the whole thing, but I want to give you the center point or the high point of the chiasm in 71:12. It says, O God, do not be far from me, O my God, hasten to my help. And that really is the center focus of this psalm of feeling like you're all alone. So we'll read through this psalm, and then we'll unpack it a little bit as we go. Psalm 71 says, In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. You have given commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and the ruthless man, for you are my hope. O Lord God, you are my confidence from my youth, and by you I have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and your glory all the day long. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch for my life have consulted together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is no one to deliver. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, hasten to my help. Let those who are adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let them be covered with the reproach of dishonor who seek to injure me. But as for me, I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all day long. For I do not know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me, until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who come. For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You have shown me many troubles and distresses, and will revive me again, and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. May you increase my greatness and turn to comfort me. I will also praise you with the harp, even your truth, O my God. To you I will sing praises in the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul which you have redeemed. And my tongue will also utter your righteousness all day long, for they are ashamed and they are humiliated who seek my hurt. So we can see in the psalm, it's really about a guy who is taking a look at his condition. In verses 1 through 4, he's really asking for deliverance. He says, God, deliver me. Let me not be ashamed. Ashamed for what? For hiding in you. Have you ever had people tell you that you are just foolish for believing in God? You're in this condition. Why are you believing in God? You should be ashamed of believing in such a thing. Such a myth, such a legend. We need to understand that we don't need to be ashamed for hiding in God. But we should be happy for trusting in God. But in our condition, when things go bad, we start to second guess. God, do you really care? God, are you really around? Are you present? I'm in this condition. And so we need to understand that we can find God as our refuge and strength. God is just, as he says in verse 2. He's right, and he will rescue. But he cries out to this God that seems so distanced from him. And why is he crying out? Because he's in this bad, bad place. He cries out to God as his rock and his fortress. But he feels persecuted, and persecuted by people that believe in him. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul would write to Timothy, he says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If you're a Christ follower and you're thinking about your life and you're going, "Wow, I thought being a Christian was going to make life easy." No. It makes life secure. It doesn't make it easy, but it makes it secure. Because your foundation is an eternal foundation. In this world, we're going to have tribulation. We're born in sinful flesh. These bodies are going to fail. We're going to have people that persecute us and put us down because we put our trust in the holy other who is God, other than the world, other than the things around us. Verses 5 through 8, he talks about how he trusted God since his birth. This is someone who has been following Yahweh from the time that he was a young child. He's got a lot of time and heart and trust invested in Yahweh God. And he says, God is my hope. And he really is appealing to this long-standing hope of a relationship. But again, you can get to this desperate place where even if you've been a Christ follower for years and years and years, and you get to that desperate place and you go, wow, all of this, God, I've served. I've been a deacon at church, a Sunday school teacher. I helped build a church. I did all these things. And this is what I get. This is how it ends. But I can tell you that's all a lie from the pit of hell. To get you discouraged. You know what the word discourage means? One without courage. Discourage. To rob you of courage. If Satan can rob you of your courage, he kicks your feet right out from under you. And so this individual is struggling. That's why he prays in verses 9 to 13 that God would not leave him. Notice he uses the word, don't cast me away. Don't cast me away in my old age. Don't set me off and abandon me. The assumption is that God is like any other human being. It's interesting how in our culture today, when people get old and they can't do their jobs anymore, that and these other things, that we have a tendency in our culture to put them off and push them off and say, well, you know, you're just not as valuable as you used to be. The difficulty is this. We tend to take this human idea and we put it upon God and said, God, you must be like that. And we misread God and say, well, God, I don't feel you being close. I don't hear you. Have you abandoned me in my condition? Have you put me on the shelf because my body is failing and the things that I can't do? And we can see how depression would cycle down. Yet we know this, God is not like man, is he? He is not like man. God is faithful, and he is trustworthy, and he is long-suffering. And God doesn't abandon his people. Psalm 16:10 says this, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. How do we know that God doesn't abandon the ones whom he loves? It was demonstrated with Jesus Christ, who was not abandoned to the grave. And Jesus was the first fruits of the redemption, which gives to us a hope that we won't be abandoned in the grave. If God didn't care for you, and if he didn't care whether or not you died, he wouldn't have sent Jesus. He would just say, okay, that's it. You're done. When you die, you're done. But God's a redemptive God. And do you realize from the point in time when God began to redeem in Genesis, he will continue to redeem and bring back. So even if this flesh perishes, I'm still redeemed. And that's a blessing. But the cry is, God, don't be far from me. And the prayer is that, God, you would come near. Make your presence known in the still of the night. And he says, again, let my enemy be ashamed. Let them be ashamed. Why? Because they're the ones that don't get it. They're the ones that are just off. The enemies in verse 11 says, God has forsaken him. Those are the ones that should be ashamed. Those are the ones that those adversaries, verse 13, should be ashamed and confused or consumed. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor. Take a look at verse 14, because this is where everything changes. Everything changes here because he says, but, this is one of those good buts in the Bible. As for me, I will, what? Hope. How often? Continually. And as a result of that, I will praise you yet more and more. Hope is a decision, not an emotion. It's a decision to turn away from the despair and put your anchor, your faith, onto something that is secure. To know for sure that God is there. So he says, I am putting my hope continually, who on the Lord, whom I praise evermore. And notice in verse 15, not only is hope expressed in praise, but verses 15 to 18, hope is expressed in witness. Do you know if you talk in all about your woes and about how God has abandoned you, that's just this cycle of thinking. We call it stinky thinking, where you get into this cycle of thinking. You want to know how to change that? Start with praise. Start worshiping God. Why should I worship God when I'm sick? Because he's God. You're not worshiping God because of something. You're worshiping God solely because he deserves it. And as you are worshiping God, then you can focus on all the things that God has done for you. Notice he says in verse 15, my mouth shall declare of your righteousness and your salvation. This is what God has done. I will come with the many deeds of the Lord. I'm going to make mention of your righteousness. You start telling people about the love of God, about the compassion of God, what God's done, what God has taught you, verse 17, declaring the wondrous deeds. Do you know that that's witness and testimony? If you spend more time telling people about the goodness and the great things of God, you will be reminded about the good things and the great things of God. And in that, your praise will grow as a result of that. Notice he continues on in expressing that confidence. He's expressing not only a confidence in God's goodness because he's shown that, but also a confidence that God will restore him. Notice in verses 19 to 21, it's this continual action. He says, "For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You have done great things, and who is like you?" He sees how big God is. Is God bigger than your disease, your illness, or even the frailty of life? Absolutely, He is. God is bigger than any condition you could ever find yourself in this world, because His goodness extends beyond this world and into heaven. His greatness is far beyond our comprehension. This idea of great things is beyond our understanding. And we just have seen small things. He says, "You who have shown me many troubles and distresses has done what? Revive me." Now this elderly person looks back and says, "I was sick here and God, you revived me. I was broken here and God, you revived me. I was distressed here and God, you revived me. And God, you're going to revive me again." Now, does that mean a physical healing? Not necessarily. What's the greatest healing that a person could ever encounter? The greatest healing is to leave this body that's falling apart and get your new body. That's a perfect healing. Where there's no sin, there's no suffering, there's no pain, every tear wiped away, and you're in the presence of God for all eternity, never to die again. That's the perfect healing. That's revival. We pray for revival now. We want people spiritually to know God. Why? So they'll experience that great healing to be restored. And so He is confident in that. That God, you will revive me. It's this great restoration that God promises to all those who believe. And it brings comfort to Him. Notice He says this, "You'll revive me again," verse 20, "and will bring me up again from where? The depths of the earth." That's why it's not a physical healing. It is a brand new restoration. You're not putting paint on an old car. It's a whole new design. A body made without hands. What a blessing it is. And we know that God is in the process of doing that for people. And He goes on in the passage and He finishes it off with the result. How should I respond when I acknowledge this? And notice the tone that started with a lament ends with this passage of praise. Notice verses 22 to 24. I will, first of all, He made a decision to put hope. And now He says, I will what? Praise you with a harp. Even your truth, I will sing to you praises with the lyre, O Holy One. My lips shall shout for joy. This is not someone that is silently in their mind going, praise God. This is a guy that's got a full, you know, band that's going off. He is vocally, with all of his soul, praising God. Why? Because his soul has been redeemed. And again, he gives testimony of that. What is the song of an old person? It's a song of thanksgiving. Why? Because they're looking forward to the future restoration, to be absent from this body, to be present with the Lord. What's the tension that comes as a result of chronic disease and all of these things? The tension is this. You are trapped in a body that's failing you and the feeling that God has abandoned you. Yet we know that God is greater, and He is much greater than all of these things. We go on to the next psalm, Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is a different psalm. It's what we would call a royal psalm because it has to do with the kings. The author is thought to be, but not 100% for sure, a song of Solomon. Whether Solomon wrote it or not, we don't know. It may be a song that was written at the time of Solomon, by somebody else on his behalf. It's the idea of a royal psalm. It was a prayer of blessing for the king upon the leadership of the people. Is it important to have a godly king? Godly leadership? Absolutely it is. And so with that, we know that there are two psalms that are ascribed to Solomon or affiliated with this kingship. Psalm 72 and Psalm 127, both kind of go together. And it really is all about ruling well. I wish we could read this psalm in certain places of leadership. There would be great lessons here to learn. So we'll read through it and then come back to it. It says, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness, and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountain bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people. Save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon mown grass, like showers that water the earth. And in his days the righteous flourish in the abundance of the peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from river to ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents, and the kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. Let all the kings bow before him and all nations serve him, for he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on the tops of the mountains, and the fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And may those from the city flourish like vegetation on the earth. May his name endure forever, and may his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all the nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." The prayers of David and the son of Jesse are ended. So we find in this first part, the prayer of the king is give righteousness and justice to the king so that he might rule well. And a good king will rule with divine righteousness and justice. That's what a good king needs to have. It's important that we have a righteous leader and a righteous judge that is in there. So we think about those times of putting people into leadership. Is it important to have Christ followers? And I use the word Christ followers, not Christians, because Christians are not, it doesn't clearly define the heart. But one who is a Christ follower in a position of leadership, yes. Why? Because only a Christ follower that's filled with the Holy Spirit can lead with divine righteousness and justice because of the power of God within him. That's where the rules come from, God. And if you submit yourself to those rules and such, it's not a political thing, but it is a godly thing. So who is the righteous king? Well, I think the righteous king in this psalm is both Solomon, who is wanting this, but there's one other. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. It's a rather long passage, because as we take a look at the attributes of Psalm 72, these really are the attributes of the greatest king that will ever rule and rules now, the Prince of Peace being Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 says this, and this is when the Prince of Peace, Jesus, comes. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea and on the other side of the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles." If you were with Israel in Israel a couple weeks ago, can you see it?
Amen.
"Everything in the north, the people who walk in the darkness, will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nations, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace or on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts has accomplished this. Who is the righteous king? Jesus. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But when is peace going to come in Jerusalem? When Jesus returns. When this is fulfilled. It's amazing to think about a time when Jesus will establish that kingdom. Who is the righteous king? And Solomon, I believe, is really looking towards that style of leadership. He asked for wisdom in 1 Kings 3:9 to get wisdom. He says this, "So give your servant an understanding and a heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Solomon wanted wisdom to rule divinely. As leaders, we have to pray, and even as a leader in your own home, you're a king of your castle. Be a righteous king. Rule like Jesus would. Well, how did Jesus rule? How is this king seeking to rule? He's looking to protect the least and the lost and the marginalized. If you look at the text, it says that he was looking for prosperity of the nations, that the mountains would bring peace, that the people would be vindicated. He would save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. The least, the lost, the marginalized, the widow, the orphan, the poor. That's who the king goes after to save, to encourage, and to stand against the oppressors, those that were there. When the king comes, he's going to be a king that is feared by the nations. Verses 5 through 7. Says that the nations are going to fear him, but he's going to bring restoration and a refreshment within that. Like the rain that comes down on mowed grass, it refreshes the grass and grows it up. So while others are pushed out, he is bringing growth to the land, and the days will flourish, and there'll be abundance within that land, a peace that's in that land. You think about what it would be like with a perfect government. Wouldn't that be so cool? We would not have a clue what to do, would we? But it would be so cool. His government would be huge. Verses 8 through 11, how big is this government? It's an expanded government that is expanded beyond its borders into influence, from seashore to seashore. That all of these other people are going to come from all of these other places, the Queen of Sheba and the Queen of Seba. We know that Solomon had the Queen of Sheba come and bring gifts through Tarshish. And down in through the ports of Joppa and into the land to bring all of that. And through that port city to bring all of the treasures that were coming in into Jerusalem to see that. And all of these leaders, these kings of all these faraway lands, verse 11, would come and bow down. And notice it says, all the nations will serve him. I believe that really is speaking of a verse that we find in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth.
Is this millennia?
It's a picture of what Solomon wants, but I believe it also has some messianic value in looking for the millennial kingdom, yes. When Christ establishes his kingdom on earth. Within that. And so we see him desiring that kind of a kingdom. And we know that Solomon was a great king, but he wasn't the greatest king. That we'll leave that to Jesus. But notice what else he does. He protects, as I said, the impoverished and the needy. He delivers the needy when they cry for help and the afflicted. He has compassion on the poor. And he rescues their life from the oppression and the violence and all of these things. He does what needs to be done for the outcast, the poor, the widow, the orphan. All of these people, he has compassion for them. He's not gobbling them up or using them as pawns. Think about world government. Can you name one world government, one government in the world that has great compassion for the widow, for the orphan, and for the needy? we need to do a better job as a people. We do. We need to have compassion. We need to see people the way that God sees them. We need to see the marginalized the way that God sees them. The ones that have no one to step up for them, the way that God sees them. Because we see that a righteous leader is going to have compassion for those people. And while the United States does an okay job, we're not doing a great job. We aren't. We're not doing a Christ-like job. We think about all of the wealth that's wrapped up in the world and all the wealth that's wrapped up in the U.S. And still we have veterans not being able to get health care. We have all of the different things, all the different needs that need to be taken care of. What would it be like if we had a leader that really modeled what it looked like and then got people to be able to live out this divine command to reach the least and the lost? That's a righteous leader. He goes on in his prayer for leadership, for an extended life, and also for prosperity, for the land. Within that, the abundance of the grain, because as the land increases and the land flourishes, so do the people, and they're being taken care of. What's interesting is he calls for his name to endure forever, and may his name increase as long as the sun shines. Let them bless themselves. Let all the nations be blessed. And I think that is only speaking of Jesus. If you got a guy that's looking for that for himself, I would say that's self-centered. So this really I see as being a picture of what a divine kingdom under Christ would look like. 18 to 20 is what's called a doxology. We'd sing different kinds of doxologies, but this is a doxology that is sung at the end of every book in Psalms. And this is the end of book 2 in Psalms. Keep in mind, not a book of Psalms, but sections are in books. And so this is really a doxology that closes the book, this particular book of Psalms. And we pick up in a new book of Psalms, the third book, and it starts with Psalm 73. Psalm 73 really is a different kind of psalm. Psalm 73 is a psalm that I tend to go to from time to time when I need to check my attitude. Have you ever got frustrated when things were not working out well for you and it seemed like the wicked were always doing better? And you get frustrated. That's this psalm. That's this psalm on how to check your attitude and what to do with bitterness and wrestling with bitterness at the prosperity of the wicked. And it really ultimately tells you one thing. Keep following Jesus and don't give up. So let's take a look at, so this psalm is considered a wisdom psalm. It's like Proverbs. It was written by Asaph. Now Asaph was the son of Baraka. He was a worship leader among the Levites of King David's time. Asaph played the cymbals and he sang. He was in charge of music when the ark came in to Jerusalem. So this guy's a worship leader that wrote that. In fact, a number of the psalms that we'll be taking a look at was written by Asaph in that. And so within this is a wisdom psalm that contrasts the righteous and the wicked and what your attitude should be like. So let's take a look at it. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. Yeah. And they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. This guy's got a way with words. The imagination of the hearts runs a riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression, and they speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to his place, and waters abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been betrayed by the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived therein. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by a sudden terror. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you guide me, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your good works. Do you see it in the psalm? He starts out making a statement, a truth statement. God is good. How often? All the time. He knows that's a foundation point. I know God is good, and I know God is good to Israel, and God is a good God. But for me, I nearly stumbled. I nearly slipped. Over what? The prosperity of the wicked. The prosperity of the evil. This person was encountering trials at the time when others were being prosperous. It seemed like life was just going in the toilet for them, while the guy that was wicked and against God was always getting the job or getting the raise or getting the next best thing. I got bad health. He's got good health. I try to do the right thing and I get sick. And he lives like there's no tomorrow and he never gets sick. You ever felt that way? You ever been in that position where you thought, you know, God, this isn't right. This is unjust. Verses 4 through 12, he goes through a whole litany of how the wicked seem to flourish. And all the benefits that the wicked seem to be enjoying. They're not in trouble like everybody else. They're prideful, they're arrogant, they're violent, they can do whatever they want, their imaginations run amok. They even talk about and speak against you, God, and you don't do anything. Yet if I say one word, I get into trouble. God, it's not fair. Yeah, God didn't promise life to be fair, did he? He didn't. And so there's a frustration there. How is it that these people can treat others poorly and get away with it? It's not right. And then he comes to verses 13 and 14. The culmination of his argument. He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, washed my hands from innocence, for I have been stricken all the day long and chastised every moment. That is the point of backsliding. When you take your eyes off of God and what God's doing, and you put your eyes on the prosperity of somebody else, and you say, bag it, I'm walking away from God. If living in the world brings all this prosperity, and doing all of this stuff brings all this prosperity, and God, I've been with you all this time, and I'm struggling, I'm just going to go back into the world. It's not worth it. It's vain. It's empty. It's worthless. Have you ever thought that? Sometimes you think it. Sometimes you get to a point where you just go, bag it. I'm gonna go do what everybody's doing because they seem to be having a better time with life. It seems to be going better for them. And we see so many people walk away from the faith because following God in their mind is hard and is difficult. So how do I get out and get away from stinky thinking? Verse 15 to 17, you have to reevaluate what's going on. Look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, I was troublesome in my sight until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived therein. How do you change things around? You come back to the place of sacrifice where you meet with God. You come back to that place and you set all of these things aside. Notice he changes his location. He comes back to a place of worship. You got to reevaluate your frustration in light of worship. Because the reality is when you're thinking about walking away from God, what are you really worshiping? The world. Money, people, that other life. So he says in order to change his mind, he comes back to the sanctuary and then he starts to realize their end. I think it's important to understand that in verse 17 that I think is the key to understand in recommitting your life and coming back. You have to come back to that place of worship and that heart of worship. In order to come back to God, where you're truly worshiping in body, soul, and spirit. This tells us that for the first part of this psalm, this guy was out of worship. So people come to me and they say, well, you know, Kerry, I'm really struggling with my relationship with God. I said, well, when was the last time that you were at church worshiping? When was the last time you read your Bible? When was the last time you prayed? Well, it's been a really long time. I haven't been in church in a really long time. And I'll say, yeah, I know, because I haven't seen you. And they look at their life, and their life, they've come to an end of their life, and they're like, this just stinks. So you need to get back in church. Why? Because this is a holy place? No. It's a place where you can get focused. It's where you can worship. You can come in that seat, you can be around other worshipers, you can be in the Word of God, and then you can worship in spirit and in truth and start getting things back right. To return to the sanctuary of God, to return to the, and the sanctuary literally means presence of God. Get back into the presence of God, into that place of God. It's not necessarily a building, although this helps. But you got to get back to the place and presence of God. Then, as the psalmist writes, he reevaluates and realizes that God will eventually punish those people. As he comes back to the presence of God, now he can see the difference between dark and light. And he says, God, you're going to punish them, and I don't want to be with them. You're going to deal with them according to their sin. Once you have a right view of God, you're also going to have a right view of God's justice. Because when he got out of worship, he got God's justice skewed. His idea of divine justice was wrong because he got out of the presence of God. And so his idea of God's justice was wrong. And then we realize that God's going to deal with the wicked. Verses 18 to 20, he goes through this whole, again, structure of how they're going to be utterly destroyed. And then they're going to be gone. And then verses 21 to 22, notice what he says. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, in the original it says, when I was pierced in my kidneys, or literally in the seat of my emotion. Do you know that bitterness is a deep, deep-rooted poison? And it will kill you from the inside out. I was bitter against you, God, and I was bitter because of this, and it was hurting me on the inside. It was striking my heart. And I spoke, notice his confession, I spoke senselessly and in ignorance. I was like a beast before you. In reading that, I thought, how gracious God is, isn't he? That he would tolerate us talking like that to him. Can you imagine us standing before the holy throne of God saying, God, you're just a big jerk. And he looks at you and he goes, bless your heart. You're just an ignorant fool. You don't know what you're talking about. But then when we realize who God is and how much he loves us, notice he says, I was stabbed to my kidneys, my inner side. Which leaves him to having to trust in God, verses 23 and 24. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. Take hold of my right hand. I think of my grandson, Corin. We have this thing when he comes over. I always leave mail in the mailbox. And we have to go down the street to the mailbox to go get mail. We've been doing this since he started walking. He holds my keys, and we walk down to the mailbox. And, you know, I used to have to hold his hand. Now I don't have to hold, you know, he's bigger now, and you don't have to hold his hand. But you think about that, and just holding that child's hand. Why are you holding that child's hand? One, so he doesn't run out to the street. But two, when he was first learning to walk, he didn't walk so good. That would keep him from stumbling. It would keep him from falling. We hold hands because it's a sign of affection, endearment. And the picture is that God's holding your hand even though you're struggling. Because God is that near to realize that. Yes, I was bitter, but God, you're here. My hand is in your hand. And so he renews his commitment, verse 25. Who do I have in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth but what? You. And this flesh, my heart may fail, but God, you're greater than all of those things. God, I know you're going to eventually destroy the wicked, verse 27, but he ends with an inclusio statement where he says, he started the psalm, God, you are good. Notice how he ends the psalm, God, you're good. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. God, you're good, and I don't understand all of this. But at the end, he says, God, not just you are good, God, you are my good. Which is a great transformation within that. Let's take a look at 74, the next psalm. In 74, we have another psalm that is given to us. This psalm is what's called a corporate lament. So this psalm would be read together in the congregation of the people as they would all be together. They'd sing it all together. It was written by Asaph, and it was the whole group sending. Would sing it, and it really focuses on the destruction of the temple. It's thought that this destruction took place during the Babylonian invasion, so it could have been written during that time when Babylon had come in and they were displaced and they were in exile. So as we read it, we're going to read it from the mindset of you're Israeli, and you've been displaced and you're in captivity and the temple's destroyed and you're out of your homeland. That's kind of the backdrop behind this psalm. Psalm 74. Oh God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, thinking Abrahamic covenant, which you have redeemed to be in the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Turn your footsteps towards the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs. It seems as if one had lifted up his axe in the forest of trees, and now it's all carved work. They smashed with a hatchet in the hammers. They have burned your sanctuary to the ground. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their heart, "Let us completely subdue them," and they have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. They do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. How long, O God, will the adversary revile? The enemy spurn your name forever. Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, from within your bosom to destroy them? Yet God is my King from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divide the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You broke open the springs and torrents. You dried up the flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours is the night. And you have prepared the light and the sun, and you've established all the boundaries of the earth, and you made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled, and a foolish people have spurned your name. Do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your afflicted forever. Consider the covenant from dark places of the land that are full of the inhabitants of violence, and let not the oppressed return dishonored. Let the afflicted and the needy praise your name. Arise, O God, and plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you all day long. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. So again, this is another psalm, again, of the exile time that they wrote. The first verse is all about questioning God and God, how long have you rejected us? How long have you left us? Could you imagine being in exile? Being out of the land that God promised you, the land that you once occupied. The one thing that we don't see in this psalm is the whole reason why they were in exile. Why were they in exile? They rejected God. They disobeyed. And they were in exile. Was it a permanent condition? No. But in the midst of exile, they didn't understand that. And so they're crying out, why, God? How long? How long are you going to treat your sheep like this? And so they go on further. They ask God to protect his sanctuary and his people, verses 2 and 3. Remember your congregation, which you redeemed, your tribe, your inheritance, according to your promise, is Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is not Mount Moriah. Mount Zion is next to Mount Moriah. But when you see Mount Zion in the Bible, it talks about Jerusalem itself, the holy mountain that's there. He goes on about the destruction of the sanctuary, and they see the smoke rising up of this destruction and the sanctuary being destroyed. And the psalmist pleads for God's help. God, would you intervene? If you take a look at verses 9 through 11, it says, we do not see our signs, yet there is no longer any prophet. There's no one among us. How long, O God? They're not even hearing God's voice in this time. They're looking for direction. They're looking for the prophet to be raised up. Yet things are turned around. Why? Because they remember God of the past. God who was faithful in the past. And if God's faithful in the past, he'll be faithful in the future. Verses 12 to 17. Yet my God is King from old. And he goes through, and they go through from the creation account and says, God, you did all of this stuff in creation. And you've been faithful in all of this time. And you'll be faithful in the future. As I read through this, I couldn't help but picture Israel today in the Temple Mount today. Where on the Temple Mount today, there are those that are in the land that are saying, how long? How long, Yahweh, will these people be on this Temple Mount? How long before we get our place, our temple rebuilt? How long will these ungodly people have destroyed? We think about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD that was burned with fire and desolate, and the whole top of the Temple Mount scraped. How long will this Dome of the Rock stand in this place and the ungodly continue to roar? I see the nation of Israel, though they are in the land, in some kind of spiritual exile, where they rejected God and they're in this place. But yet there is a remnant there that's crying out, how long, God? Looking for the Messiah to return. But their answer is the same, and it's the same as ours. God, you've been faithful in the past, and because you've been faithful in the past, you will be faithful in the future. As a Christ follower, every day, how long, God? How long before you come to take your church home? How long are we going to be in a land that rejects you? How long am I going to be stuck in this land as an exile because my home is in heaven, not on this earth? When are you going to take us home? We look forward to that. And I can relate and understand what they're saying because they want to be in the presence of God. This psalm writer says, how long, O God? And please, for the defense. Verse 22 and 23, he ends this psalm like this. Arise, O God, and plead your own cause, and remember how the foolish man reproaches you all day long. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries and the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascend continually. Again, I go back to thinking about this and that tower that would go off every day in Jerusalem and wake us up. And you think, how long? How long, O Lord? And you know what God's answer is? As long as it takes. Because God's timing is perfect and God's in charge. But we see the heart of those that are desperate to be in the presence of God. And that's really what that psalm is about. We'll move quickly on. 75 and 76 are a couple of shorter psalms. And then we'll have our time of worship and communion. 75 is really about God humbling the proud. A corporate thanksgiving psalm. So this is one that they would have a corporate lament, but they would also have a corporate thanksgiving, written by Asaph. It's really about God helping the nation of Israel because he's helped them in the past, and they're giving thanks for that. So they say, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. Men declare your wondrous works. When I select an appropriate time, it is I who judge the equity. Or with equity, the earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, and do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It's mixed well, and he pours it out, and pours out of it this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drink and drink down its dregs. But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob, and all the horns of the wicked may be cut off, but the horn of the righteous will be lifted up. I love the fact that Psalm 75 follows Psalm 74. Because Psalm 74, if we left it there, it would be very depressing. But Psalm 75 seems to be Asaph's response to the saying, God's got this. God's in charge. We can begin to get out of desperation by worshiping God and say, thank you, God, for all that you've done. We can pray with a heart that looks forward to the future of what God's going to do. And we can trust in God's ultimate sovereign judge, verses 6 through 8, that God's going to judge the wicked. And we can end with praise. So we can be thankful, we can pray, we can know that God's going to judge and be confident in that, and we can end in praise, knowing that God's in charge and the righteous will be lifted up. And the humble, or the proud will be humbled. One of my favorite verses that I go back to is this in verse 6. For not from the east or from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. When people are looking for promotion or looking for something to happen, God is the one that's going to make it happen. And he's going to bring it about. The last psalm that we'll take a look at is another corporate praise song. And I think it's appropriate to enter into communion thinking about praising God. Why do we praise God? Because God is great. Asaph wrote it. It's a psalm that's associated with the Songs of Zion. If you're taking notes, Songs of Zion, there's a number of them. Psalm 46, Psalm 48, Psalm 84, Psalm 87, Psalm 122. These were all songs that would celebrate and praise Yahweh in the holy mountain that's there. And the focus of the psalm is that God came and God rescued. Take a look at it here. God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. Now again, we'll pause there for a minute because I want to pause on that. Where's Jerusalem? In Judah. Mount Zion? In Judah. The center point. God is known in the house where he dwells. Now, we will unpack this a little bit more. His tabernacle is in Salem, which means peace. His dwelling is also in Zion. Location. Where he broke the flaming arrows, the shields and the swords and the weapons of war. You are resplendent. You are more majestic than the mountains. These are praises to God, speaking to God. Do you know you can speak praise to God? The stout-hearted were plundered. They sank into sleep, and none of the warriors could use his hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into deep sleep. You, even you, are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from the earth, and the earth feared and was still. And when God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth, for the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remnant of the wrath you will gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him and to be feared. And he will cut off the spirit of princes. He is feared by the kings of the earth. God has a great reputation, verses 1 through 3, as a defender and protector. We can take a look at how many times did God protect the nation of Israel. Joshua, go into Jericho. Walk around. What happened to the walls? Came down. You think about entering into the land. You think about all the battles that took place. God defended them, took care of them. And he is great. So much so that the enemies would fear him because of his great power. He is seen as the divine king, and he cuts off the wicked. As we prepare for communion, I want you to think about how big your God is. How big is Yahweh? How great is he? Is he bigger than anything that could ever happen to you? Is he greater than any condition that you can find yourself in? He is greater. His ways are unfathomable. It is amazing to think about how big God is. We can fall into stinky thinking, or we can remember what he's done. We can focus on the world that's around us that's falling apart, or we can celebrate the God of love and compassion that's given us a promise of life eternal. Wherever you're at today in your faith walk, in your journey, no doubt you got problems. And there are bad things going on in this world and even amongst us. But we allow them to control us, then we're focused on the wrong things. It's much like the disciples in the Sea of Galilee. In the midst of the boat, in the storm, freaking out, we're sinking. Don't you care about us, God? Literally Jesus, who's asleep on the stern of that little wooden boat on a lake. And Jesus wakes up and quiets the storm. Oh, you of little faith. The table that's before us reminds us of an unbreakable new covenant that guarantees eternal life. The bread and the cup, they remind us of the body and blood of Jesus. And with the disciples on the night before he died, he says, as often as you take both the bread or the cup, remember me. I love the fact that the early church, once a week, you must have had a memory problem, would take communion every week to remind them. Do we have to do it every week? Not necessarily. But when we do, remember how good God is, how much Jesus loves you, and that he died and paid the penalty for your sins. God is both just and the justifier. He is just because he judged your sins. He's the justifier because he imparted his righteousness. Jesus imparted his righteousness upon you. Amen. That you would become righteous before God. And if God did all of that for you, how dare we say, God, where are you and why don't you care about me? Because he does. So what we're going to do now is we're going to have a time of just worship through music and through communion. We're going to do it a little bit different tonight. I'm going to ask that you spend some time in prayer. We're going to do two songs. Spend a little bit of time in prayer. Then come up and take the elements. But don't eat them. Don't drink the cup. We're going to wait till everybody has some. And at the very end, we're going to take it all together. We're going to do so just to have a little bit more time to remember and to focus on that. So let me pray. God, we thank you for this time of worship, of celebration, of communion, of remembrance. God, we know that you love us more than we could ever fathom. We will spend eternity learning about your love, never coming to the full understanding of what that really means. And Jesus, you've given us these memorials, both the bread and the cup. May we consider them, the bread representing your body, that upon your body you paid the penalty for our sin. The cup representing your blood that was shed to atone for our sin. Then having that sin washed and cleansed, having been made pure, we can be adopted by the God who loves us. We thank you for that. Holy Spirit, move in our hearts even now as we worship. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would your evil victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. This wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you deserve for Jesus, your King, there's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily his praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power. Power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. She shield about me, you're my glory and
Ed, you want to close us with the doxology?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father God and Holy Ghost. Amen.
May you know His comfort and His peace and His grace. And as you go out this day, may everything you say and do make Him smile. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Praise Jesus.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.